2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We'll begin reading with verse 15. Read down through verse 17. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 15 through 17. Follow, please, as I read. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or I or epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, who hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Let's just think back over where we have been. Remember, this whole chapter has been about a coming man of sin who will be the source of great deception. A lie will be spread and many will fall prey to it. Because they receive not the love of the truth, we read down in chapter 2, verse 11, God will send them strong delusion that they might believe the lie. They didn't want to believe the truth. They wanted to believe a lie, so God will give them a lie to believe. To the end, in verse 12, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And we read that as sort of a universal condemnation of all mankind. And then we learn, however, in the next two very wonderful verses that we talked about last week, this wonderful exception, that there are exceptions to the rule. They are the elect of God, the sheep of Christ, the people that will comprise His church. And they believe not this lie of the Antichrist, but the truth. And there's a reason they believe it, and that reason is that they were chosen. They were chosen to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Notice that God has chosen them, and He has chosen them through the means of the work of the Spirit in their life, bringing them to believe the truth. Do you realize that if you believe the truth this morning, a miracle of grace has occurred in your heart and your life? There's really no reason why you should not be falling for the lies of Antichrist. And there are many, many Antichrists out there. I believe there will be a final Antichrist. But let's not forget what John tells us in 1 John 2. There are many Antichrists. Antichrist can be against Christ. Anti has that flavor, but most often the word anti in Greek, or the prefix, means a fake, a pseudo-Christ, a false Christ. Do you realize how many people around us are falling for a false Christ? Everybody from the Muslims to the Mormons to the Jehovah's Witnesses, you name it, all around us there is this false Christianity that is being proclaimed. And if it is not His person that is false, it is His work. That it is not complete, it is not enough, it is not finished. There is something else for you and I to add to it. And how many fall for that lie? If you don't, it's nothing less than a miracle. And it's the token of a work of God in your heart and life. This sanctifying work, that God has somehow cut you out of the herd. That's what sanctification means. It means to separate you from something to something. You have been separated from the group that will fall for Antichrist's lie. You have been separated unto the group that will believe the truth. Yes, there are those who believe the truth. I trust that you are one of them. That truth, Paul goes on to say, God called you to it through our gospel. It is through the work of spreading the gospel, the good news. You remember that one of the things he said about the Thessalonian church a little earlier in 1 Thessalonians is when they heard this message, this gospel, they did not receive it as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the very word of God. And he gives thanks to God for that fact. I trust that is also your story. That you don't believe it because some fool up here in the pulpit is saying these things. But you believe these things because God has opened your eyes to behold these things in His Word. Now, what follows in our text this morning is very tightly connected to what we have just studied. Notice in verse 15, the word therefore. Those therefores are not just thrown in there to pad. You know, you ever been in college where you got to have a so many word essay and you find yourself padding the essay, you know, throw in some little extra words. You're trying to reach that limit. Paul is not just padding this letter so it'll be a little longer. This wherefore means something, and it ties us back to what has just been said. Because of that, then this. And what is now being laid upon the Thessalonian church is two duties in verse 15. Two duties, and I've titled my message this morning, Stand Fast and Hold On. Stand fast and hold on. Notice that if you believe that divine sovereignty overrules human responsibility, you need to listen up. If you think that then there's nothing for man to do, if I'm going to be saved, I'm going to be saved, I'm going to stay saved, I'm going to stay saved, and so forth, then you need to listen up. You have misunderstood the message. Because what we find in Scripture is on the one hand, God is absolutely sovereign, and on the other hand, man is absolutely responsible. God has made you responsible to do some things, quite frankly, you can't do. And if you ever do them, it'll be because of Him. But nevertheless, it is your duty, your obligation to do them. You would think that Paul, after saying this, God, you know, all these people are going to hell. He's consigned them to believe the lie. He selected you, chosen you, not to believe the lie, but to believe the truth, that your job is just to sit there and look pretty. Instead, what he's saying is, no, here's your duty. Here's your role now in this situation. You are to first stand fast. Now, I hope, you know, we don't use the word fast very much anymore in this sense, but in a fixed situation, in an unmoving situation, you're to stand firm, stand resolute. Now, I hope that you do not realize, or you do understand, that Paul does not mean this literally. That everybody, let's just stand here. Because what that would mean is that you stand immobile, motionless. That he's using this term to stand in a figurative sense. And let me give you some illustrations from the rest of the New Testament, from the rest of Paul's writings to illustrate that. Go to Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5, he's been discussing justification by faith. And in verse 1, he says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, and notice this, in which ye stand. You stand in this thing called grace. And that is our first clue that when he wants us to stand, he's not talking about stand over here in a physical spot, but to stand in something, in this case, it is grace. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. We'll see a further example here. 1 Corinthians 16. In verse 13, he says, watch. And again, he's not speaking of literal watching, but watch, stand fast in the faith. Quit you like men. Be strong. Be courageous. The idea is it's like urging a bunch of soldiers to do their duty, to be courageous in the face of the enemy, to be brave in the midst of battle. And in that notice, the admonition, stand fast in the faith. We were standing in grace. Now we're standing in faith. But really, those two things are the same thing. Remember, by grace are you saved through faith. So we stand in this principle of grace instead of works. We stand in this principle of faith in the gospel, in the work of Jesus Christ our Lord. Then go to Galatians 5, verse 1. Darren's already there. Galatians 5, verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty with which Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Notice this is speaking of being in a state of liberty from the Mosaic law, that we're not under the law. We're in this state of liberty. And he says, stand fast in this state of liberty. Are you beginning to get the flow of this? And we're not talking about a literal, just, okay, you told me to stand, so I'm standing. We're going to see this is a very active standing. You're standing still, but you're not standing still. Because what we're talking about is not the stance of your body. We're talking about the stance of your soul. That your soul is standing firm on some things. The grace of God Almighty. The faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The liberty with which Christ has set me free. One more. Philippians 4. Verse 1. This sort of sums it all up right here. Philippians 4 verse 1, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord. My dearly beloved, stand in Christ. Stand in Him. We used to sing that. Charlie, where are you? There you are. We stand in Him. You remember that song? Now that Sue's gone, I don't know if we'll ever be able to do it. That's what we used to sing. Wonderful song. We stand in Him. And that's what Paul is exhorting the Philippian saints to do. So again, what we're talking about is the ground on which our soul resides. We say, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus Christ and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. I don't see anybody standing on a rock around here with my literal eyes. But you know the language. You know what that means. I am standing firm. I am standing immovable on this ground. I stand in the grace of God. I stand by faith in the Son of God. I stand in Christ. I stand in Him. And so notice that we are then to be stable. I guess that's a good way of putting it. Steadfast. You say steadfast, stable instead of what? Well, notice what's going on in the Thessalonian church. 2 Thessalonians, again, back to our text, or at least the context of our text. Look at chapter 2, verse 2. He's praying that you would not be soon shaken. I mean, when you're being shaken, you're not standing fast, are you? You're wobbling. At least I wobble quite a bit, you know, on shaky ground. You're not firm. You're not steadfast. And notice he is writing to a church that has been shaken, and his second word here, they're being troubled by a word that pretended to be from Paul that the day of the Lord was at hand. That was the context of why he's writing this letter. And so notice everything is involved in keeping you standing firm on the ground where you're standing. Is this making sense? You get the sense. That's your duty. It means not to be moved away. You say, well, I don't think, you know, you can't be moved away. Well, you can if you are. They asked Ralph Barnard one time, said, can you fall from grace? He said, I guess you can if you do. I mean, yeah, we got an example of some. Go over to the Galatian epistle. You understand why this admonition is needed? Because there are some who don't stand firm. John just told us about these who have gone out teaching other things. 1 John 2, they were with us, but they were not of us. So what did they do? They went out from us. They used to be in the church, in the Christian community. We thought they were true believers. They turned out to be antichrist because they're out there teaching another gospel. Remember in John's day, there was no Presbyterian gospel church over here and Baptist gospel. There's just John's group. That's it. The apostolic church. And once you leave that, there was no there to go there to. That's terrible English, but you get the idea. There's no other option. There's either the apostolic faith or the non-apostolic faith. That's your choice. And these had been with them in the church. It's interesting that era, these heretics didn't exist until the truth existed. Because they had nothing. You remember to apostatize means what? To fall away. Well, you can't fall away from where you hadn't been. In some sense, they have been in the faith. They have been in the church. They've been under gospel teaching, and they have left it. They have fallen away from it, and now are fallen for an anti-Christian gospel. And so notice in Galatians 1, verse 6, as these Judaizers have come right in behind Paul and seduced these so-called converts, and I say so-called, I'm not just calling them that. Paul called them that. Said, I fear for you guys. I fear that what I saw, I thought it was a true birth of God going on. I think it's a miscarriage. I don't see any signs of life among you because you've left. You start on this course and now you've deviated. You've left it all behind. So I'm afraid I've got to come back and pray that you're born again. Now, that makes sense, I guess, but you never really were born the first time. Look at the language here. Galatians 1, verse 6. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Were they standing fast? No. Steadfast, unmovable? No. They have removed from him who called you into this grace, into another gospel. They have left grace to embrace this legalistic, works-oriented, flesh-oriented thing that calls itself gospel. He hurries on to say in verse 7, it's not really another gospel. There's only one, you understand. They call it a gospel, but it's not the gospel. And you have walked away. And therefore, he will say a little later in this same book, back over in Galatians 5, we read verse 1 a moment ago, but now verse 4. Galatians 5, verse 4, Christ is become of no effect unto you, whosoever you are, whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. Now notice, I'm not saying that a true believer in Jesus Christ is losing their salvation. But what's going on here in Galatia is that we have those who have professed to believe in Christ, who have professed to believe the true gospel, who are abandoning it, walking away from it, jettisoning the gospel. They are fallen from grace. And so if you are fallen from grace, what that tell us about your original standing? What it tells us is you never truly were in grace in the first place. Oh yeah, you had a brush with it. You were one of those that Jesus described in Matthew 13, the seed that fell on shallow soil. He said it sprouts up quickly. They believe for a while. For a while. And then when the hot sun comes up and the hot wind blows, they waste away. Now, why did they waste away? He said, well, because they have no root. What, did they lose their root? No. Never had a root. You see, the blade springs up and, you know, we see a tree out here. We just assume there's a root under there. But he says, no, these didn't ever have a root. They had never had the internal thing. They just had the outward show. And you, as well as I know, there are people who come and for a while put on the guise of Christianity. Put on the coat. And then shed it just as quickly when the going gets rough. And that's what Jesus is describing. It's what happened in Galatia. And so they have fallen away from the principle of grace. And so the opposite is now being commanded to the Thessalonians, that you stand fast in this grace, in this faith, in this liberty with which Christ hath made you free. So that's the first admonition. Stand fast. Stand right where you are. Don't let anybody, anything move you, budge you from that position. The second commandment is to hold. To hold on. Well, hold on to what? Let's look carefully at what the word says. Verse 15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast. That's the first one. And then, hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle, our letter. The traditions. Now, that's a dirty word in a lot of circles. Let's talk about it. The Greek word here is the word paradosis, and you may not be familiar with it, but you may recall a message or two I gave way back there on the verb paradidomai. You remember paradidomai is to hand over, to betray. It's often rendered by that word. Remember that we saw that Judas had paradidomized Jesus to the scribes and elders, and the scribes and elders had paradidomized, they had handed over Jesus to Pilate, and then he paradidomized him over to be crucified. You remember that language? That's the verb form of the same root here. The noun form is this word, paradosis, and it refers to that which is handed over, the thing that you're handing over, or perhaps a little more used to in our language, that thing which is handed down. A tradition is something that is handed down from one person to another, from one generation to another. That's how we look at the word, and that's the way the word reads. It is used, as you well know, sometimes in an evil sense. The Jews had not only the Torah, the law, the scriptures, but they had their tradition, the tradition of the elders. It was an oral tradition that was handed down. Eventually, if you've ever read the Mishnah, not a real top seller in our circles, okay? But, the Jews have the Torah, and then they have the Talmud. That's sort of like commentary on the law. And then they have the Mishnah. They finally, in the Middle Ages, wrote down this oral tradition they said had been passed down through the scribes and rabbis. And much of the conflict that Jesus had with the Pharisees and the scribes was over this oral law, this oral tradition. You remember that he was out there in the fields and his disciples were rubbing wheat. I've done this 100 times out working in the wheat fields. Rub the wheat in your hand, blow the chaff away and throw it in your mouth and chew it up. It turns into chewing gum. It's not very sweet, but it's gummy. And when you're out there in the middle of the field, it's the only thing out there. Okay. And they were hungry. They were starving to death. And so they were out there rubbing this together and eating the wheat. And they were allowed to do that by the law, but they were doing it on the Sabbath day. And so they accused Jesus of violating the tradition of the elders. And you'll see that phrase pop up often, that you're not doing what the scribes and rabbis have always said we ought to do. In other words, this isn't found in the law per se. It's the oral tradition of these great rabbis and these great teachers. You may remember there was this question about Korah, the idea that you could call something Korah and you didn't have to support your parents because you've dedicated it to the temple. Again, that's another one of those conflicts with this oral law that was passed down through the rabbis, and the written law that was the Torah. Okay? So we've got that in an evil sense. We also find in the book of Colossians, Paul warning us not to be spoiled by philosophies, by the traditions of men, human traditions, pagan traditions, that don't let yourself be seduced away from what is true by these just philosophies, these ideas, these traditions, no matter how old they might be, the traditions of men. If you have come from the Roman Catholic area, and many here have, you know, perhaps you know, that the Roman Catholic Church holds that it is not only the scriptures that are authoritative, but it is the traditions of the church, that is, councils and so forth, the church fathers, so forth, and the magisterium, they call it. That is, when the Pope speaks ex cathedra, from the chair, that these things are dogma. They must be believed. And there are a whole slew of Roman Catholic traditions that are taught as dogma, that you must embrace these things. You say, give me some example. Well, number one, all of the things they do revolving around Mary. Where in the world would you find in the scriptures the idea of praying to Mary? Where would you ever find the idea that Mary was born without original sin? Where would you ever find the idea that Mary was the assumption of Mary, the resurrection, that she, like Jesus, was caught up to heaven? Where would you possibly find those things? You'll not find them in Scripture, but that's the tradition. And by the way, those things, interestingly enough, the Immaculate Conception of Mary was made dogma way back in 1850, or so. I'm off a few years there. In other words, that's how recent the dogma is about the Immaculate Conception of Mary. The Assumption of Mary to heaven dates all the way back to 1950. I was born before that one came along. Now, keep in mind, these are oral things that have gone down through the church for a long, long time. The veneration of Mary has been going on almost since the beginning. And because it has, the Catholics say that's her tradition. That's the tradition of the church. We've got to observe these things. But the idea of praying to saints, where do you find that in Scripture? You don't. Where do you get it? They get it from their tradition. So you understand that these things are a body of truth that the Roman body of truth, they would call it a body of truth, that is built up around the Scriptures. These are like little satellites circulating in orbit around the Scriptures that they say are binding on the saint. And the thing that you have to realize is that those are the things that basically define Roman Catholicism today. I read an interesting point made by one man that he said if a guy was on a deserted island and somehow found a Bible, he'd never seen a Bible before in his life, but he picks up the Bible and he reads it. And we would say, would it be possible for him to be saved? I would say, sure. And he reads the Bible, he reads about Christ, he reads about the church, he reads about the beliefs of the early church and the things that Paul teaches us to believe and to practice and so forth. And then he gets rescued from the island and he gets taken into a big city and he walks into a Roman Catholic cathedral on Sunday morning because he wants to see this in practice. And what does he see? Well, he sees the bells and smells. He sees the Mass. He sees the genuflection. He sees the adoration of Mary. And the point is that everything going on in the Catholic Church bears absolutely no resemblance whatsoever to what he just read right here. Now that's the point that Martin Luther and the rest of the Reformers realized. That these so-called traditions have no basis in Scripture. And that it's not Scripture plus Scripture plus the traditions, plus the statements of the Pope speaking ex cathedra, but it is sola Scripture. The Scriptures alone are authority. Now, having said, and I think Rick was saying solo, the five solos. No, they're not going to come sing five solos when we have our conference. The five, we could, that might be better than the five solas. I don't know. They're solas. It's a Latin word that means alone. Scripture alone. Now, the Reformers made it very, very clear that they were not denying the value of tradition. Every time I pull a commentary off my shelf to study it, I am giving credence to the idea that, yes, tradition may not be ignored. In other words, we stand on the shoulders of people who have gone before us. We're not having to rediscover some new things today because these things were discovered and settled way, way back there. You know, I'm not having to work my way through the Trinity because that's what happened at Nicaea at the Council. In other words, that's a valuable observation. But what they were saying is these things are not our authority. That men can be wrong. Popes can be wrong and often were. And that our only true and reliable guide for our authority is the Scripture, the Word of God. That the Scriptures alone. Now you say, okay, that sounds great, preacher, but what do you do with this text? Here you got Paul saying, I want you to hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word, there's that oral tradition, or by our epistle, there's the written tradition. Well, may I just make a simple observation here? When did Paul say these things? At what point in the development of the New Testament church? I've shared with you that 1 Thessalonians, all the evidence points to the fact it was the very first letter that Paul wrote. This letter, 2 Thessalonians, was, in other words, 1 Thessalonians, written about a year after he visited and founded the church there. This letter, written probably about 6 months after that. These are the two earliest letters that Paul wrote. How many letters did Paul write? Well, you got seven letters to seven churches, and two of those churches he wrote two letters to, so that's nine. Then he wrote two letters to Timothy, one to Titus, one to Philemon, that's 13. Perhaps the book of Hebrews, I think it's certainly Pauline, even if he's not the author of it. So 13 or 14 letters. At this point, how many of them had been written? Two. Are you beginning to see where I'm going here? Much of what constituted apostolic teaching on the gospel had not yet even been penned, had not been inscripturated. Much of it was still oral instruction. It had to be, because this is what the process that was going on. Very soon after the apostles' collections of Paul's letters are being passed around, collections of the four gospels are being passed around, and finally the church collects all of those things. This is the apostolic witness. This is what they teach us. So in other words, we're not having to rely on some church in Rome to tell us what the true apostolic tradition was. We have it in our scripture. It wasn't completed when Paul said this. So yes, for the Thessalonians, much of what he's telling them to do, he had not written those things. They didn't write down everything he preached to them, but he had told them. So I want you to follow whatever, and by apostolic tradition, what we mean is what the apostles practiced, what they taught, what they commanded. Much of that had not yet been inscripturated, but he says, whatever we told you, however we told you, that do. That's what we want you to hold on to. And notice the implication is don't hold on to anything else except what we, the apostles, have taught you to do and teach and believe. Oh my, I could stay here all day, and our time's getting away from us already. These guys back here mercifully have shut the clock off up there, so I don't have a clue what time it is, so I'm just going to keep on cruising, okay? But you get the picture that what Paul is saying is the things that we have taught you, the apostles, that's what you are to believe. And therefore, the reformers rejected the tradition of the Roman Catholic Church, not because it was apostolic, but precisely because it was not apostolic. If it had been apostolic, they would have received it. You get the picture? They're simply saying, we will not receive that which did not come to us from the apostles, no matter how long it's been a tradition, no matter how long there's been these myths floating around about Mary. It doesn't matter. If the apostles didn't practice it or teach it or preach it, we don't hold it. That's the idea of sola scriptura. It doesn't mean that we can't learn things from church councils. It doesn't mean that we can't learn things from the early church fathers. It means that they are not our authorities. There were other books floating around in the early church. The Shepherd of Hermes is one of them. The Shepherd of Hermes is sort of an ancient version of the book Pilgrim's Progress that John Bunyan wrote. It was a very popular book in the second century, and there was some move to include it in Scripture, in the canon of Scripture. And yet the council said, wait a minute, no. It's clearly not early enough to be apostolic. So it doesn't matter how good it is. It doesn't matter how appealing it is, how inspiring you think it is. If it's not early enough to be apostolic, it's not Scripture. You get the rule? Here's the canon. The canon of Scripture is this rule that Christ transmitted this thing called the gospel to these men we call apostles, and they have transmitted it to us. And the Roman Catholic doctrine on this point is basically that God failed, Christ failed to do that, and so we need this other stuff. We need the Pope to pop off every now and then to fill in the blanks, because they didn't get it all right, and they didn't get it all delivered to us. No, the faith that saves the soul, we find a letter to Jude, from Jude, saying it was once delivered to the saints. All right, I'll get off my hobby horse here. But notice again, what's our duty? Stand fast, Hold on. Stand fast in the grace, in the faith, in the Lord Jesus Christ, in this liberty. And at the same time, hold on to these truths, the things that you've been taught from my mouth, from John's mouth, from Peter's mouth, from the mouths of the apostles. Never let them go. This is perseverance. It's what keeping on looks like. That I'm never removed from this ground, from this spot, from this rock. I'm not leaving what I have found, where I've been placed. God has taken my soul out of a miry muck, and He has set my feet on a rock, and I'm not leaving that rock. It's amazing to me that how many Calvinists turn hyper-Calvinists when it comes to their eternal security. Let me explain this. I'm trusting that most of you are acquainted with the idea of Calvinism and hyper-Calvinism. Hyper-Calvinism goes beyond anything that we would say Reformed theology holds in saying that, well, because God is electing and predestined those who are going to be saved, you don't have to do anything. There are those in primitive Baptist circles, that's precisely what they believe. That you don't need to preach to the lost to come to Christ to be saved. If they're going to be saved, they're going to be saved. In fact, some of them teach they'll be saved whether they come to Christ or not. They may die and go to heaven and never even realize who Jesus was. In other words, God has chosen them to be saved. That's the way it is. There's nothing for man to do. Now, that is certainly not what Reformed theology teaches. And you would say, if I was teaching that, you would rightly label me a hyper-Calvinist. I've gone far beyond anything John Calvin ever wrote. And I hate to call it Calvinism. That's just a nickname. But you understand, that's not what we're saying. We're saying that if you want to be saved, you need to come to Christ. Now, there's a reason you'll come to Christ. It's because God is at work. God has chosen. God is working within you to bring you to Christ. But nevertheless, your responsibility is to come to Christ and believe on Him. Right? Don't be, yeah, you can say, you know, do the Miles McGee thing, yeah. Okay, that's what we believe. Not that, you know, you just sit back and see if salvation comes to you, but pursue salvation. Go to Christ. Flee to Him. Plead with Him for mercy. Oh, cast your soul upon Him. Okay. Do you realize that what happens so often in Reformed circles that our idea of eternal security turn hyper-Calvinist? And I've used the example of a roach motel. You know, I grew up in a tradition that's basically Arminian to the core till you come to the last point, and then, oh man, we believe once saved, always saved. I mean, you get yourself in, you can't get out. It's like climbing in a jar. As soon as you climb in, God slams the lid on, you're there, whether you want to be or not. And it's almost, I say, a better illustration might be Chinese handcuffs. You know, you get saved. And by the way, in the circle I grew up in, you get yourself saved. But then once you get yourself saved, you can't ever get out. You can't ever get loose. Whether you want to or not, you're stuck. And the more you pull, the harder it is. You get the idea. You're just locked into this thing, whether you want to be or not. That's hyper-Calvinism relating to eternal security. What I'm telling you is God keeps us by keeping us holding on. We are the held and the holding. You understand? On the one hand, it is the hand of God that is holding on to us, but we are also holding on to Him. And He keeps us not with a pair of Chinese handcuffs. He doesn't put an invisible shield around us or a chain on us so that even if we wanted to leave the faith, if we wanted to fall from grace, we couldn't do it. That's not how He keeps us. But He preserves us by working within us that we continue to persevere. And that's why Paul is exhorting the Thessalonians, don't just sit on your easy chair. Don't sit back and just say, well, I'm saved and saved. You need to remember to stand fast and hold on. Don't ever let go of these things. Because if you can, you will. If you can, you will. And what it means is that you were never truly saved in the first place. And so we have that side of things, the human responsibility side of eternal security. Well, I'll hurry up and quit. Got to leave Rick a little time this morning. He ends with this prayer, and I'm just going to condense it down to its essentials. It's a wonderful little prayer in the last two verses. Now the Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God, even our Father, who has loved us. Oh my, the language here. I wish I had time to go into it. You got two plural subjects and singular verb. He doesn't say have loved us, said has loved us. The Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father has loved us. A tacit admission of what we call the Trinity. But he prays to Christ, he prays to God the Father to do what? He says, well, he acknowledges what he's done for you. He's loved you. He's given you everlasting consolation, good hope through grace. He just described that back in chapter 13, same chapter, verses 13 and 14. He's referring back to all that God did. He chose you. He called you. He brought you to faith in Christ. Okay? That's the God. The God that did that for you. Now what does he pray that that God do for you? Verse 17, comfort your hearts and establish you. That's the same idea as what he commanded them to do. He said to stand firm. Stay steady. Immovable. And now he prays to God, God, establish them. Oh my, what's going on here? I tell you what's going on. And Augustine is probably one of the first, I don't think he's the first to see it, he's probably the first to say it like this. Pelagius came to Rome about 400 AD from Britain. He was a monk, lived in a cave up there. He came to Rome and he was scandalized because he went into the churches and he heard them praying this prayer. God, command what thou willest and give what thou commandest. And Pelagius was scandalized. What do you mean? Give what you command. Do you see what Augustine, and he asked around, who taught you to pray this way? And they say, that guy down there in North Africa called Augustine. That's who taught us to pray this. You see what Augustine is saying? God, command me to do what anything you want me to do, command it. Whatever you will, command me to do it. But then, Lord, give me what you command. Give me the ability to do what you command. And Pelagius, who didn't even believe in the fall, let alone the transmission of sin, you know, that we're born sinners, he said we're all born innocent, just like Adam was in the Garden of Eden. He said, you don't need God. You don't need his help. Just do it. That's Pelagianism. Well, I'm not a Pelagianist. I've learned a long time ago I can't just do it. But do you see what's going on here? On the one hand, Paul turns to the Thessalonians and said, here's your responsibility. Stand fast. Hold on. And then he turns to God. God, give them. Establish them in the faith. They read so is the Greek word here. Fix them. You stay unmovable. Lord, make them immovable. And the thing comes together that the duty that God has given to me to fulfill, my responsibility, can only be done as God gives me the grace to do it. You will stand firm only as God gives you the grace to be established. Established, he says, establish you in every good word and work. Notice again, this is not an inactive, just the frozen chosen. This is you speaking. This is you doing. And yet your heart is at rest. Your position, your stance is that I am immovable, standing firm in the grace of God, in the faith of God, in the liberty of Christ, and in Christ Himself. You say, well, can you give me an example of one of these apostolic traditions? Well, I'm glad you asked. Because I think probably where Rick's going to go, I don't know why I asked him. But a lot of times when we observe the Lord's table, we go to 1 Corinthians 11. And there Paul writes in verse 1, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. And now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. ordinances. It's the same Greek word, paradosis, that you keep the tradition. I want you to follow me. Follow me. No, not become disciples of Paul. Follow me only as I follow Christ. But I want you to keep these traditions that I have given you. And you say, well, what's he talking about? Read a little later. Verse 23, for I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus Christ, the same night which he was betrayed, took bread. The Lord's table is one of those apostolic traditions. That's what he has handed down from Christ to us and transmitted to us. That's why we do it. Not because we think it's a great idea to eat juice and crackers on Sunday morning. We didn't dream this up. We are following the apostolic tradition given to us by the apostles. But we're not having to rely on the Pope to tell us these things. We have it in the Word of God. So I'm going to get out of the way. Rick, you come and superintend the Lord's table for us this day. Our custom is on the first Sunday of the month to observe the Lord's table. This is His table, not mine. It is for His people. If you're not one of His people, do not partake. Is that clear? Don't make a mockery of what this is symbolizing if it's not true of your heart, if you're not believing on Christ, if you have not received Him, His blood, His flesh, as your life, as your hope of eternal life, then don't make a mockery of this. Yes, it's a symbol. These elements are symbols, but it's an important symbol. It's something that has been commanded to us from Christ Himself, handed down to us through the apostles. And so to refuse it is to refuse Him. And if you're refusing Him, don't think you can receive Him by eating some crackers and drinking some juice. But if you are His, if you've come to trust in Jesus Christ, sola, alone, come and welcome.